Good evening, good evening.
Hello?
Hello? Okay. All right. Welcome, everybody. It's good to see you here. This is term three, session five. And we got to Megillas Keheles, Perek Zayin. That's chapter seven. And we got up to and not including Pasuk Yud Beis, which is verse number 12. And we were talking about the idea prior about keeping quiet when someone insults you and how the sun and the moon were involved in a kind of like an issue where the moon complained to God that it's not fair that there's two bright luminaries and God diminished the moon. And that's what we're talking about in Pasuk Yud Aleph in verse 11. And that was the idea that we accept insult because of an expression of love of God. That was the concept. The idea of accepting insult without complaint was another expression of Yirat Shamayim. And now he carries on that theme in the idea, all of this is what wisdom can do for you, how beneficial wisdom can be for you. So now what we're doing is Pasuk Yud Beis, which is 12. And it says, Ki betzel ha-chochma, for in the shadow of wisdom, betzel ha-kosef, in the shadow, or in the shelter, or in the protection of money, the yisrein das, the advantage, and the advantage of knowledge, the yisrein, and the advantage of knowledge, wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. A very important verse. Now notice possessors, va'aleha, is its possessors, is in plural. And those are, now this is the bottom line, the key of all this. Who are those that possess wisdom? Listen to this. This is the bottom line of the entire pasuk. We have to go through it first to get it. But the answer is, the scholars of Torah and its supporters, those are the ones who possess this chokhmah. To a certain extent, the supporters of Torah also gain from it. It's a very interesting idea. A very, very interesting idea. There's an amazing Medrash Rabbah. On this pasuk, there's a Medrash Rabbah in Keheles Zayin, and it's Chof Vov. On the actual daf, it's Chof Vov, which is section 26. Even though we are on verse 12, it is in section 26 in the actual Medrash. And it quotes this pasuk, and it says, unbelievable, you've got to hear this. This is like key. It's a worth coming moment pretty early on. Just a minute. And it says as follows. On this pasuk, it says, Rabbi Meir, the great Rabbi Meir, Stam Mishnah is like Rabbi Meir, this is that Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir was being sought by the Roman government. They were after him. And the sister of Rabbi Meir's wife, who was Bruria, was kidnapped by the Roman authorities. And unfortunately, she was pressed to work as a harlot in a brothel. And Rabbi Meir bribed a guard and freed her. And when the authorities found out what he had done, they issued a warrant for Rabbi Meir's arrest. And this is a famous Gemara Avodah Zarah, Daf Yud Ches Amud Aleph, 18a. This whole story about Rabbi Meir's wife, the sister of Rabbi Meir's wife, this happening too, and how they sprung her out of jail, how they did it. There was a certain way they did it. It was very interesting. Anyway, he got into real trouble. And he was on the run. He was on the run from the Roman authorities. And while he was on the run, he passed a shop. that was being run by Armenians. And they were sitting there and they were eating pork. They're sitting around eating a hunk of pork. And they saw him. And some of them said, "Oh, wow, that's the famous Rebbe Meir. Everybody knows him." And I said, "Nah, can't be. That can't be Rebbe Meir." And he goes, "No, it is. And there's a price on his head." So they said to each other, "Let's call him over and see if he'll sit here with us and eat with us. And if he sits and eats with us, it's definitely Rebbe Meir, and we won't gross him up and get the reward money." That's a tricky situation. So they called him over and go, "Oi, oi mate, oi come here mate," like that. "Come here, sit with us, eat with us." And Rebbe Meir understood, he was intuiting that this is a dangerous situation for him. And he went over, he approached these Armenians who were sitting outside their shop, chowing down on pork. And he sat down and he came and dipped one of his fingers in the blood of the pig. Obviously, there was actual pig blood available in this meal. Apparently, in Spanish cookery, old Spanish cookery, it was normal to actually utilize the blood of the animal within the cooking process. Don't know what to tell you. But anyway, he came and dipped his finger in the blood of the pig. Look, watch what I'm doing. I don't know if you can see this. He dipped this finger in the blood of the pig and licked it. But did you see? He did the old switcheroony. He dipped one finger in the blood and he quickly licked the other one. Wow, it's a very quick sleight of hand. And they said to one another, these Armenians, "If that was the famous Rebbe Meir, he would never have done that. He would never have eaten pork blood. That's really disgusting for a Jew, especially a high-ranking Jew." Now, okay, so they left him alone and they didn't grass him up to the Armenians. And he ended up running all the way to Bovel, to Babylonia. That's how far he made it. This is also, by the way, all in Gemara Avodah Zarah, Daf Yud Ches, Amud Aleph. That's 18a, this whole story of him having to flee, and the Armenians with the pork, and him putting his finger, one finger in. And you know. So this Medrash is quoting something which is also in the Gemara. Yeah, see that if you're interested. What did they do? They applied this verse to him. In Bavel, when he got there, they applied verse 12 in the shelter of wisdom. You got out of it. The advantage of knowledge is the wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. I.e., he carefully understood the situation. He was wise enough to see what's happened. He didn't run away. He knew he's going to, otherwise I'll definitely call the cops. He went in there and he tricked those who were tricked. Indeed, there's a pasuk in Tehillim that says, "With the wicked act wickedly." There's also a Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Pei Aleph Amud Aleph, which is 91a, and it took, there's two Mishnahs on the page. If I recall, the first Mishnah on the page deals with the concept of a kippah. A kippah is a box that the Rabbanim, there's four mises based in, there's four executions you can get killed according to the Torah. One is strangulation, one is beheading, one is internal burning via a tube of molten lead being poured into the stomach, and another is stoning, and that's the severity rating. The worst crimes are stoning, next worst are burning, the next worst are beheading, and the next worst are asphyxiation, which is the lowest of them all. Now, there's a rabbinic death penalty as well called the kippah, which is the box, which is where a person is locked in a box. They basically, this guy's a mafiosi, and they can't nail him in court. He keeps slipping out of the way of court, and the rabbis are allowed to lock a guy up and feed him very, very dry meal for 3 days, and then finally feeding very, very soaked meal, which will split his stomach. And he can't move out of this box called the kippah, which literally means a box. And there's a famous question saying, how on earth can you be so cruel? You know, these are rabbis, and you know, we have to practice chesed. That's one of the mitzvahs of the Torah. We can't go around doing this. The answer is, with the wicked act wickedly. That's the pasuk in Tehillim. These people are so bad that, and they are so slippery through the justice system, that you have to have a way to eliminate them. Even if you can't get two witnesses to corroborate evidence which would have them killed. So that's that pasuk in Tehillim, which is being used by the Mishnah in Sanhedrin. And it's the same idea that you have to use your wits about you. And sometimes with the wicked, you have to act wickedly. And I hear Rebbe Meir tricked a bunch of people who were going to cough him up to the Romans. And I think once they would have got hold of him, you wouldn't see him again. Another example. Very important. Now, this is the example that I gave you that example to get into this example. And there's a whole discussion on it, which you've got to do. Okay? That's why we're here. When Rebbe Yehuda HaNasi, the Rebbe, the rector of the Mishnah, was dying in Sipiri, the Rabbanon of Sipiri said, whoever comes and says Rebbe has died, we're going to kill him. They made a very big statement because they were having such anguish over Rebbe's illness that they made a gezerah that anyone that actually proclaims he is dead, they're going to execute. And Bar Kappa, who was there, he went out and stood by the window and he looked at the people who were gathered outside and he wrapped his head and his garments and they were torn. And he said to them, brothers, hear me. The angels and the righteous ones, i.e. the Malachim upstairs and the rabbis, who were the righteous ones, were each grasping the Luchos, the tablets of the covenant, which is a euphemism for Rebbe himself, who was seen as the Luchos. That's how holy and esteemed he was. He was referred to by his peers as the tablets of the Ten Commandments. So what does he mean? The angels are pulling him up and the rabbis are pulling him down. Okay, the angels want to have him removed from the earth. It's his time to die. And the rabbis are davening fervently that he shouldn't die. So there's a tussle and he is seeing this angelic human tussle, a tug of war in front of him. And the angels gained the upper hand and they snatched the tablets away. Oh, so the people of Tzipiri, where Rebbe was, said, do you mean that Rebbe has died? And he said, you said it. I didn't say it. The rabbi said anyone is going to say it's going to kill him. So they said, well, why don't you just say he's dead? Is that why? He says, no. He goes, it's written. There's a special pasuk. One who utters an evil report is a fool. And that is a pasuk in Mishlei 10:18, which Bezer Hashem, when we do Mishlei, we'll get to. That's one of the ideas that we don't pass on bad news to other people because of this pasuk. So the residents of Tzipiri were in such anguish, they all tore kriya. They tore their garments. And the sound of their cries that accompanied the tearing reached a particular town called Guf Tosa. And that was a distance of 3 mil from Tzipiri. That's a long, long way away. So they were all in a tumult. They were all very upset. And what did they say? To this man, Bar Kappa, who said this, they said this pasuk in Keheles that we're doing, the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. His wisdom saved him from death because the rabbis had decreed death upon anyone who revealed that Rebbe had died. And he wanted to let people know that Rebbe had died. So he used this analogy to say what's going on. So we see there are more examples the Medrash gives. 3 or 4 more examples, actually. Fantastic ones. Nehemiah Bar Mana comes in. Loads of other examples where people manage to skirt round a difficult situation utilizing Torah wisdom. Why am I telling you any all this? You know, why am I stumped? There is an amazing, amazing discussion on this in the Nezer HaKadosh. The Nezer HaKadosh brings a discussion on this point. And he wants to ask what the conflict was that the angels and the rabbis had. What does it mean they're in conflict? The rabbis are davening hard and the angels are davening hard, as it were, that Rebbe dies. And there seems to be a conflict of opinion in heaven that Rebbe should die, and a conflict of opinion on earth that Rebbe should live. And they were ensued in some kind of tussle over Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi's fate. So the question obviously that he asks is, why would they care? Why would they get involved in human events, in hastening Rebbe's death? And why would the Medrash say that Rebbe was called the Luchos, the Ten Commandments? So the Nezer HaKadosh explains that the conflict between the Malachim and Earthlings has a very long history. It's not the first time heaven and earth have tussled over something. In fact, he says that it goes back, of course, to the revelation of the Torah at HaSinai, when the Malachim vehemently protested to God about Moshe Rabbeinu coming upstairs and essentially pinching the Torah from their hands. Remember, we did this in Megillas Esther, where at first, where all the Jews are going to be killed. Remember, the Sotan comes up and says, all the Jews, they've turned up to this party on the heels of them bowing down to that idol 3 generations ago with Nebuchadnezzar, and you haven't done anything about it. God says, you're right. Go get me a sheet, a parchment, and I'll write out a decree for their destruction. Do you remember this? And even the Sotan was like, really? He goes, yeah, go do it for me. Now, that took time, so he had to go find this parchment to go do it, which gave time for Klal to do tshuva. Now, in the meantime, all of heaven, all the Malachim found out, all the Jews are going to die. What was their first instinct? Strangely, yay! Yeah! What does that mean, practically? Humanity's going to be folded. We're going to get the Torah back. It was pinched by that Moshe Rabbeinu. Once they learnt that if the Jews are going to die, and humanity's going to die, and the earth is going to be folded, God will fold all creation, the angels included, suddenly everyone sided with Mordechai. We did all that medrash about that. That's why Elianavi ran downstairs and he goes, you got to do this. And all the Avos didn't want to get involved. Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov said, look, there's nothing we can do. So Elianavi panicked and he found Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu said, I'll daven upstairs, find someone downstairs. He went downstairs. That was the whole thing. But we see that the Malachim at the time that Moshe Rabbeinu came to get the Torah felt very hard done by that they lost the Torah. Everyone agrees. No one is of the opinion that the Malachim were particularly after the practical, physical, instructional elements of what foods to cook with each other. They don't eat human food. In fact, they don't eat food. Okay? They don't have churches upstairs to avoid. It doesn't work like that. Right? They are purely spiritual creatures. So the revelation about God's will and the secrets of the universe kept in the Torah is what they coveted. Bottom line, as we know, their protests were strongly overruled. They actually had a legal plaint. If you have a house and you're gonna sell it, the first person you have to give first dibs to is your neighbour, so he can increase his parcel of land. You can't just put it on the market without asking your neighbour first, would you like to have first dibs in buying my house? You have to do that. It's a halacha. So the Malachim were like, if you're going to sell the Torah, you have to give it first dibs to your neighbours. And we're neighbours. You can't just give it to them. Right? So Moshe Rabbeinu came along and said, you don't want that house. That's a very, you don't want that house. It's right next to a train line. Actually, it could be some subsidence. It's going to be very difficult. Yeah, we've got to keep it. It's much, much harder to keep. You can't do this properly. It's not for you. It's for us. Much like Yaakov and Esav, you know, talking about the birthright. You know, it's not for you. It's going to be very difficult. Anyway, bottom line, he won. Moshe Rabbeinu won. And he got the Torah. The Malachim's protests were overruled. But they wanted a consolation. They wanted a window of access to the Torah wisdom they do have. When a Torah sage dies and his soul goes up to heaven, a portion of Torah that was uniquely his and bound to his soul ascends to heaven as well. That's a very interesting idea. That's why we say, give us our portion in your Torah, in our Shabbos tefillahs. For Saint Chakein Basar Secha, grant us a portion in the Torah that you've set aside for us. That's why the Malachim actually look forward to the passing of anyone who has succeeded in acquiring his share of Tyra, so that when he comes upstairs with it, they can be enlightened by his unique insight into the revelation of God's wisdom that he specifically has. So when a righteous person goes upstairs, like recently Rav Chaim went upstairs, did you know Raz Kael HaMelech, that book, which was written by Adam Harishon's Rebbe, that Malach, which is famous like Kabbalistic Sefer, he wrote a Peirush, Rav Chaim wrote a Peirush on Raz Kael HaMelech. He wrote a commentary on that Sefer, which includes an angelic alphabet. Right, it's pretty intense. Rav Chaim wrote a Peirush on an angelic alphabet with all new ideas. Right? Amazing, hey? So now when he goes upstairs, all of his work and everything that's unique to him, all that enlightenment he takes with him. Oh, he takes that with him, which means we can get it. Yeah. Every time someone comes upstairs with new Torah, you can chop a ride. So the Malachim were jostling over none other than Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, the Rebbe. The Rebbe. Rebbe himself. They want it. They want his Torah. Rebbe was such a scholar that they felt when he comes upstairs, it's like they're getting the Luchais back. There's so much Torah in that man that it's almost like they get the Torah of Moshe back upstairs. And they couldn't wait anymore. He's sick, let's bring him up. We can't wait anymore. We've got to get that Torah. There's so much Torah there. That's why the Malachim had a stake in the fate of Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi, because they felt as if, look, we already paid for this by losing the Torah. Let's at least get the Torah back. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi will give us like the Torah, essentially. It's almost like Torah's Moshe. It's like almost as good as that. That's how great a scholar he was. He was just unbelievable. He had a lot to offer them. So they were very anxious that he comes upstairs. And of course, all the esoteric wisdom that Rebbe knew, all the Kabbalistic concepts, they're going to chop it right. So the Rabbanim downstairs said, well, we can't lose our God Lador. And the Malachim upstairs were like, we can't wait to get him. But Kapara said, oh, they're fighting over him over there. They're fighting over him. That's how he managed to skirt the thing to say Rebbe's dead. The Luchas have gone upstairs. What, you mean he's dead? Oh, I didn't say it. But he had to let people know. So far, the Medrash Rabbah. There's a famous Vayikra Rabbah, another Medrash Rabbah in Vayikra this time. Not in Keheles Rabbah, but Vayikra Rabbah. And you'll find that in Chof Hay Aleph. That's 25:1. This is a Vayikra Rabbah. Very famous. It says that in the future, La'asid Lavoi, in the time to come, in the construction of the days of Olam Haba, HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself will erect a shelter, like a canopy, like a gazebo, kind of like, I think it's like a gazebo, I think that's how you call it, for all those that supported Torah as a cause, as if they themselves were scholars. There's a Gemara in Brachos, Daf Lamed Dalad, Omid Beis, that's 34b. And you'll see Sanhedrin, Tzadites, Omid Aleph, 99a. And says there that the prophets, the Nevi'im that we had from the time of Yeshua until 312 BCE, when prophecy was turned off, only prophesied good regarding those who support Torah scholars. If you look in Yeshaya, well, there's loads of places actually that they bring, it always says very good things for people who support Torah. It says, neither has the eye seen a God besides you, says in Yeshaya 64:3, i.e. that scholars themselves have a greater merit even than the supporters, and therefore their merit is unimaginable and indescribable. At least those who support the Torah can be praised and described by the prophets, but the scholars themselves, they're off the charts. There's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, Yud Ches Omid Aleph, 18:8, that says that Rabba, who was studying Torah, had 20 years added to his life. Abaye, who studied Torah and was very busy doing a lot of good deeds. He was very big into Ma'asim Tovim. Not that Rabba wasn't, just Abaye excelled. He had 40 years added to his life. So only because Abaye studied the Torah did he merit those extra years for doing those good. Lots of people do good deeds, but good deeds plus the Torah, it doubles up what Torah alone would do. So supporting the Torah would not suffice to get those 40 years. And this is, we're going to learn Be'ez Hashem, hopefully, if we do Mishlei, in the third Perek, Perek Yud Ches, Pasuk Yud Ches, it says it's a tree of life for those who support it. It's, that alludes to the life in Olam Haba and not to life in this world. So when it says, Eitz Chai L'machzikim Bo, the idea is that's going to be Olam Haba, not Olam Hazeh. But so if you support Tyra, you're going to get incredible reward. But if you live Tyra and do Tyra here, even your life here gets benefit. Solomon is explaining to us here in Keheles that if you give tzedakah or you pledge money for the sake specifically of supporting Torah, then you'll earn a merit underneath this canopy that's being discussed in Vayikurabba that Hashem will erect in La'asad Lavoi as a special shelter for those who supported Torah. But the scholar himself and his benefactor are both considered possessors of the knowledge. As it says in this pasuk, both of them, it says in the plural, the life of its possessors are both the scholars and the benefactors. So if you're wise and you're knowledgeable, in addition to being wealthy, and we discussed this already, you're in the best possible, most advantageous position. Because you can merit double reward. You can study Torah and you can support scholars who are needy. That's why it said earlier, wisdom is good with an inheritance. Remember we discussed that? It's a boon. Why is it a boon? Because you can sit and learn and you get others to sit and learn. And you get the double whammy of all the possible benefits in this world and the next. First of all, you're getting this world a Abaye Rava kind of benefits. And you're getting next world supporter of Torah canopy stuff, which the scholars themselves don't get. They get another amazing reward. But if you can do both, you get both rewards. You get the shelter and you get the scholarly reward. It's a win-win. A Torah scholar warrants the benefit of God's protection. But so too does the supporter. But the scholar possesses an advantage because he might get long life in this world as well as the support of the canopy in the next world, like a Abaye and Rava. But if you do both, you can get both. But wisdom has an added advantage in the fact that it preserves the life of its possessors. That advantage is not to be belittled. We saw from these examples of Rabbi Meir and Bar Kappa, etc., that you can get out of difficult situations in life when they come up with Torah wisdom. The Torah will guide you in the wisest way possible beyond extending your life in din because you're a scholar or giving you the canopy of protection because you're a supporter. When tricky things happen here, if you're wise through Torah, it'll also assist you in getting through those difficult times in life, which may be like on a regular basis, you know, depending upon what mission you've got here in the world. Let's look at Yud Gimel. Where A, C, Es Ma'aseh Elokim, the work of God. Notice Elokim, he calls him Elokim, not Yud Kei Vav Kei or Adnos. Ki mo yuchal lesakein es asher ivos. Who can repair that which has been crooked? There's a lot of discussion. It's quite a famous, you know, you can't straighten that which is crooked. Really, let's cut to the chase on this and get straight back to brass tacks. What's crooked? The bottom line is that Adam Harishon was created by God. Who can repair that which has been made crooked? That's the kasha. This is a reference to death, which is now irrevocable. Since Adam perverted, as it were, the natural order of the world to be immortal for humanity, and has now created a world where humans are mortal, Everyone is subject to death one way or another. Aye, Rabbi, but what about those seven that walked into Gan Eden alive, like Serach bas Asher and Yonah ben Amittai and Chezkiyahu and Eliezer Eved Avraham and etc. And one of the Ethiopian kings, you know, yeah, okay. Yonah ben Amittai, did I mention that? The point is they all went through some kind of life-changing process. Hanukkah was transmuted into a malach. Yes, they may have walked into Shemaim Lot. They still went through some kind of death process. There's no way round it. And all the good deeds you do, if you live a life of unbelievable tzidkus, it can't prevent the death sentence that Adam has incurred for humanity. God says, to dust you came, to dust you have to return. Is it? It's the way it is. You wait to the edge of dust, Tevra. I told you not to. Doesn't matter how much Torah you live, it's not going to prolong your life forever in this stage of existence. But we do know that Torah learning is conducive to lengthening of life, but it doesn't have power to defeat death. That's important. See the work of God. Re'es ma'aseh elokim. What is this work of God? Adam HaRishon. He was the first man to be created. But his sin was so cataclysmic that it caused an irrevocable blemish in Olam Hazeh. It is now crooked. There's no way round it. But we said earlier, wisdom is good with an inheritance, right? It's very good if you've got money in the bank. You can both learn Torah and keep Torah and support Torah. That's always, it's fantastic. If you're wealthy and you have the means to study Torah without worrying about your parnasa, and you can sit and learn in peace, you're very fortunate. But it's preferable to be among those who see the sun, those who study even in poverty. They're like a sun, which shines every day without fail. Because the Gemara says in Nedarim, Lamed Tes, Amud Beis, the sun does not come out to shine until 70 arrows are struck into it. What does that mean? Their reward is unbelievable despite having the arrows of the vicissitudes of life struck into them because of their poverty. Despite their aeneas, despite their impoverished state, they nonetheless push forth to learn Torah and gain a level of schar in Olam Haba, which is beyond the scholar who has the wealth to sit and do it. Now, Solomon still says it's better to have both knowledge and inheritance because you can merit the shelter of wisdom and the shelter of money. And the canopy that will be sheltered for you in Olam Haba. But the resulting sin of Adam HaRishon left the world so damaged and so broken that you might think no one can ever fix it. You know, whether you study Torah in freedom because you've got the wealth to do it, or even if you're one of those that are still able to study Torah in destitution and therefore is generating a merit unimaginable, still, add all that together in a big kind of ball of merit, it hasn't undone death. Everyone's still going to die. See the work of God. What's this says to Al Shech HaKadosh? It's the Yetzer Hara. The evil inclination has caused Adam and therefore the Nachash in this particular case, Adam and therefore all of humanity, so much damage that all the Torah learned by all the great scholars still has not been able to undo the damage that the Nachash caused Adam and Chava. And the Yetzer Hara every day lies in wait, trying to trick you. And because of your wealth, you may become haughty and rebel against God. That's what we said. Generally, wealth will do that. Unless you're extremely careful, it will do that. And what does it mean, see the work of God? That's Adam Arishan, again, who was lured by his lusts, by the Yetzer Hara. And that's the crookedness that can never be straightened. If the very work of God himself, Adam Arishan, cannot stand up to the Yetzer Hara, you may turn round, Shackle of Ataria, this is the question and answer of Solomon. He's always question and answer. Rebbe, we say to Solomon, Rebbe, if the Yetzer Hara is so strong that nothing anyone can do can reverse the decree of death, how can we, as you read the Sedaris are happening, the generations are falling, how can we ever undo it? Rebbe, you've just proved the point. If you're wealthy and you sit and learn and you support, you're going to have an unbelievable merit. Rebbe, if you're poor and you still learn, you're going to have an even bigger merit. Add it all together for all Klal Yisrael. Ah, see the work of man. See the work of God, man. Ruined. Doesn't matter what we do. There's no greater merit available than these kinds of learnings. And it doesn't help. In which case, we might as well throw in the towel, accept our fate, chuck our kippot in the bin, and consign ourselves to our lusts. There is no way forward, Rebbe. You've just proved it. It's crooked and it cannot be straightened. That's the kash. That's the question-answer format that Kehelis is going in. You dull it. Obviously, you can't just leave it there and say, that's it. Well, that's the end of the Megillah. Yeah, I guess you're right. No, Solomon's got an answer. But Yom Tova, on the day of good, fortune will be joyful. But on the day of adversity, God has made one corresponding to the other. Those that did the Derech Hashem course will remember in the fourth section where we discuss the idea of the kaichas, of the forces. Whenever God has made one attribute, there's always one opposite the other. Miserliness is opposite charitability and generosity. Anger is opposite calmness. Meanness is opposite loving kindness. Every middah, every attribute that God has made always has its opposite counterpart in good and evil. If there's a good attribute, that's only because there's an equal and opposite attribute, which is evil. If there's an evil attribute, it's only because there's a good and opposite attribute of good on the other side. There's always a light-dark contrast. God has made one corresponding to the other, to the end that man will find nothing after him. Very difficult words to explain. Let's just try to rip this apart, pass it a little bit. What's this day of good fortune? Solomon's giving us very good advice to answer the question about our impossible battle with the Yetzer Hara, because it ruined Adam Arishan. No one's ever fixed it up. It's all over. It's all really bad. The answer is no. A person should always try to do good, to do the mitzvahs, and give tzedakah. And he shouldn't waste his time eating and drinking, because essentially all they do is build up greed and desirousness in you. And when you are confronted with misfortune, you should do a cheshbon nefesh. You should search your soul, because the Gemara in Brachos Daf Hei Amud Aleph says, that's 5a, if you're experiencing suffering, you should examine yourself and you should think of it as a call to do teshuva, which we learnt in Derech Hashem, section 2, as the 10 reasons for suffering, was what we call wave 1 suffering, if you remember that. Wave 1 to do a teshuva, wakes you up to do teshuva. There's wave 1 and wave 2, right? That was one of the 10 forms of suffering that we talked about. And you should not be led to believe that difficult times are all the result of one's sins, or that times of good fortune are all the result of reward, because these will discourage you from doing more good deeds. A day of good fortune is just as much as a day of adversity. It's like a wheel. Zevulun, the stone of Zevulun on the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, was pearl. Why? Because pearl is usually round. And round is the cycle of Parnassa. Zevulun were involved in supporting their brothers, especially Yisachar, with sitting and learning in Torah, for a cut of their reward. They had to go out, they were mercantile, they would be seafaring, and they would trade and split up, they'd dilly up their income to give to those who were the B'nai Yeshiva. But they know, it's a cycle. Don't think, oh, today's a good day because I've been a tzaddik, and today's a bad day because I've been a rosha. If you're going to have a good day, you've got to have a bad day, because one's opposite the other. That's just life. You can't just say, definitely this is a bad day because of my sins, and this is a good day because of my mitzvahs. You're in the mill, you're in the washing machine. There's going to be good turns and spins, and it's just going to work like that. A day of good fortune actually only occurs to repay you for good deeds you've done in this world. In which case you'll say, there's nothing after him. End of the pasuk. Man will find nothing after him in the next world. And a day of adversity happens in order to eradicate your sins so that you'll find nothing after him. I.e. there's nothing on my account ledger that I still need to pay for because my suffering in this world has cleaned my debt. You can't walk into Shemayim with a Barclaycard bill. Your credit card has to be clear. You can't get into heaven with a debt. Again, discussed in depth in Derech Hashem. He's got to tie up loose ends for Olam Haba. Everyone's got to be 100% okay. So what it means there's nothing after him, it means there's no sin on my ledger which will prevent me from experiencing Olam Haba. So on a day of good fortune, when things are rolling for you, when things really are going well, you've got to make sure to act with caution and do more good deeds. And during hard times, you should examine your deeds to see what the problem is. Now, people have a tendency to contemplate teshuva and musa, which is repentance and self-reproach, self-improvement, only when they find themselves in distress. And if things are going well, they kick back and they enjoy. Life is not such a serious endeavor. It's fun. Let the good times roll. And they can think that the reason they're enjoying this spell of good fortune is because they've got so many good deeds. They're just such a tzaddik. And they're eating some of them while they're yet in this world. Don't rely on that, says Kehelis. Don't rely on that. That's another trick of the Yetzer Hara. You can do this. You can end up doing really, really well in this world. You don't have to worry about Yetzer Hara, but you've got to know how to play. You've got to know, all the tricks of the Yetzer Hara. Even if there is a possibility that this premise of good days and bad days is true, it may equally prove that it's just one opposite the other. It could be you're not getting paid off for your good and you're not getting paid. It's just you're having a good day because you had a bad day. And you had a bad day because you had a good day. And that's just the way of the world. So always try to improve your mitzvah performance, because the more you do, the better a situation it's going to leave you in when you get judged. Don't think, well, my Yetzer Hara is doomed me to death, just like it did Adam. Therefore, there's nothing to do. That's not the end of it. That's now a different stage. You're going to get judged for what you're doing, and God will repay you. It's just Adam has put a barrier in the way for you getting your money out so quickly. You can thank him for that. Now you've got to go through a barrier. You'll get it, but now there's a hoop to jump through, a hurdle you've got to get over. Solomon explains that God does indeed deal harshly with the righteous in this world so that their sins are atoned for and eradicated, so that he can deal very well with them in Olam Haba without impediment. And they'll experience only contentment in Olam Haba because he cleared the ledger with them here in Olam Hazeh. And in the same way, it could be that the wicked will lead a very successful, peaceful life. And even if they do have certain merits, at least their claim is exhausted so that God doesn't have to admit them into Olam Haba. So even though you're very worried about the wiles of the Yetzer Hara, don't worry. God will now clear up problems in this world as well in order to prepare for Olam Haba. No death isn't going to end until Mashiach comes. But during this particular time frame, you shouldn't see it as a sign that there is no judgment and God has forsaken the world and there's no way to win. You can still win. It just takes an extra step. Don't give up. Tesvov. That's a kolorisa be you, mate. Heavily. Yesh tzadi kovid bitzidkoi. This is important. All things I have seen in the days of futility. There is a righteous man that perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man that his life is prolonged in his evil doing. Same kind of idea we just discussed, extrapolated to the nth degree. Solomon said experientially, when he was walking around for these 33 years, he specifically saw just about everything. And he said, life is very short and you've got to make best of what you're doing. And indeed, we know that he died at the age of 52. Solomon died relatively young. And he wrote this book before his death. And he says that even when I was young, I saw both types of people in my time. I saw righteous people who suffered terribly, and that was in order to cleanse their souls. And I met wicked people who were enjoying life, and that was in order to pay them off. But, he says, this is all very well and good, but it comes with a very undesirable consequence. Let's say you're truly virtuous. You're really a tzaddik. And you see yourself, not you, but this person, sees themselves suffering in this world. A truly virtuous, righteous person may conclude, it's not fair. It doesn't seem to be a good payoff, and therefore it's futile to serve God, as I'm apparently not gaining anything from it. And he would think that his righteousness would have worked even to his disadvantage, because had he have not been righteous, God would have had an interest in making, had he not been righteous, God would have no interest in making him suffer to clear off the ledger of small sins that he did have. So he feels as if he's lost doubly in this world. He's not getting a good time, and it's got to be that he's righteous, otherwise he wouldn't be having this, you know, bad time. So what is there to gain? What is there to gain? So he thinks that, you know, and he sees the wicked man and how successful he is, and he knows that he's getting paid off, but it just keeps going. Maybe God is even condoning the life of the wicked, saying that's the way to do it and I'll reward it. Says Koheles to offset this idea in Tes Zion, don't be overly righteous nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, this is another one of the reasons that we learn in the Mishnah in Shabbos, they wanted to ban the book. How can you have a Sefer in Torah telling you not to be overly right? Do we see that anywhere else? See Moshe Rabbeinu telling us, oh, you know, don't strive for it. What on earth? How can you say don't be overly righteous? I mean, how can you tell anyone that? We would want everyone to be overly righteous. Mashiach will come. You know, all Yidden just keep Shabbos. Fantastic. You know. It seems, it appears to people that the best thing for humans is to keep away from extremes. Rambam, the golden middle path, right? But HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves the righteous so dearly, and he cares about them. And they therefore, they feel his reproof more than others. Remember the famous story of Ari Levine? And his milk boiled over on his stove. And he sat and did a cheshbon and nefesh. And he realized he hadn't paid the milkman for 2 weeks. For most people, these things happen, clear it up. Where's a jiffy pad? I'll go get some jiff or some sif or whatever it is, the oven cleaner. Ah, you know, chick chock, all done. You don't think maybe God's telling me something. That has to be big shakes, you know what I mean? Because he was such a tzaddik, there's a twofold double-edged sword here. Because he's such a tzaddik, he doesn't need such big shakes in his life telling him that God's unhappy with him. The most minor problem is God already telling that to offset a really big problem which would shake him to the core of his soul where he'd think he needed to do a cheshbon nefesh. All benefit, right? Here's the problem. How many times do you stub your toe? How many times does milk boil over? How many times does a screw fall out or something? For most people, they just get on with their lives. They tut about it and just get on with it. For a tzaddik who is on such a close level of a Kodesh Baruch Hu, any time anything goes wrong, God's ticking him off. What about this? What about that? What about this? What's going on? Double-edged sword about Ari Levine, no? If you're overly righteous, which is very good, if you're overly, that means every little niggle is you feeling as if God's going, what about this? Now, it's all very good that the little niggles rather than having to have the big niggles. That's the positive side of it. You don't have to have a massive problem happen, you know, before you think, F-shar, I should do tshuva. The smallest problem, but I've got news that means every time even the most little things happen, he's worried now that God's ticking him off, which for him he is. That's the relationship level he's got to. So Solomon says, it seems better for a person to have a limited amount of merit rather than to be hugely pious because he runs the risk of possibly ruining himself. Since we know Torah is acquired through suffering, the more one knows, the greater his suffering and the more likely it is that God's going to deal very scrupulously with him. Again, suffering on this level may be the milk boiling over. But for Ari Levine, that was a major problem where he realised he was being chided. So other people say, oh, what's that to me? That's why you don't get that. That's why bigger things have to happen. But for him, it was suffering nonetheless. And it's not going to be easy for a person to constantly bear loads of afflictions, especially if every single little niggle for you is now magnified to be an affliction because God's being so scrupulous with you. And you may wonder why those who are close to God are made to suffer more than others. And such an abundance of questions may lead you to think, is it all worth it? But you've got to beware about going to the other extreme as well. Look at Yud Zayin. Don't become too wicked. Lama samas b'lo itecha. Why should you die before your time? Don't become too wicked. Don't become too foolish. Why do you want to die young? Now, we just said that if you're wicked, you might be given a very nice life and really enjoy it. Why is he saying you're going to die young if you're foolish and wicked? Why is he equating a shortening of days with that? When we said earlier that you might get a really beautiful life if you're wicked for God paying you off. That's because of the idea, a famous idea, that someone who's ignorant and foolish is already considered dead now. They're like the walking dead. Why do you want to die young? Why do you want to conciliate yourself to the trash heap of the dead by acting like a wicked fool? Why would you do that to yourself? They don't fear sin and they don't care. And they're considered as if they're dead in their lifetimes. The Rishayim are considered dead while they're alive. And the Tzaddikim are considered alive while they're dead. Their mitzvahs live on. So why should you be called dead while you're still alive? Don't do that. Don't go to the other extreme. Don't just throw your kippah in the bin and go down McDonald's and just, you know, fress up and go, well, I can't bear to have such scrupulous sufferings from the Creator to being righteous. I'll go and be a Rosha. Well, then you're dead now. You can live a long life. You'll be you're dead immediately from the Torah's perspective. You're spiritually dead. Yudches. It is best to grasp one and not let go of the other. Ki yira elakim yetze es kulam. He who fears God will go out with them all. He'll dispatch with them all. There is no question that Solomon condones being righteous. He himself was righteous. There's no doubt about it. And it's definitely better to be righteous than wicked for all the reasons that we've done in the Sefer up until now. I mean, obviously. You can't lose your sense of judgment and freak out about what kind of life you're going to have. Keep to a non-extreme path. The shoe has to fit the foot. Don't lose it. Don't take on unnecessary stringencies and burdens. Fulfill your potential as much as you can without jumping to ascetic extremes. You know, going to go live in a hut or a cave under a waterfall somewhere and just like, you know, and have no clothes and, Just be normal, but do your best. Now, you could turn around and say, yeah, but Rabbi Solomon, if I take a middle path and I don't become overtly righteous, what's that going to do for me for Olam Haba? I'm going to be cutting myself short of a better Olam Haba had I've been super pious, right? Someone who chooses the middle road. Now, listen to this. This is the most important thing I'm saying the whole night. It's worth it, your hair. Really, really focus for this. The Al-Sheikh HaKadosh says as follows. This is absolutely key. The Gro. You should also see the Gro on this as well. Deres Eliyahu. Listen, you've got to hear this. Why is it you're choosing a middle path? If you're choosing this middle road of not being overly righteous, not out of indifference because you don't want to be punctilious in the mitzvahs, but rather because you genuinely fear Hashem. You're scared if you genuinely overpush yourself that you'll start having these heretical ideas that verses 17, 16 and 15 are alluding to. And you're scared for your own soul as to what would happen to you philosophically and ethically if you would be hit by such suffering while trying to perform mitzvahs, that you're too scared for your own soul because you don't want to rebel against God and you want to do the right thing. And because of that, through Yiras Shamayim, you concern yourself not to become overly righteous, then it actually becomes a path of Hashem in and of itself. If you do it with that kavanah, if you say, listen, it's not as if I don't want to push myself because frankly, I'm lazy. God knows that. And it's not as if I don't want to go to, you know, these bad things because I don't want to be seen to be evil. Rather, I wish to strut a middle path because I feel as if it's the most balanced way I can serve the Creator in a way that won't trip me up in complicated philosophical exegesis that I'm going to have in my own head when things happen. And I don't want to get swayed by these arguments. I just want to serve Hashem in truth and sincerity. That's what Solomon's talking about. There you go. That's what it means, don't be overly righteous or don't be overly wicked. If that's the reason you shouldn't strive to be overly righteous. If you choose a middle road as a point to say that I don't want to hit a problem, then that in and of itself will act as a credit. You'll say, I didn't want to lose hope. Solomon told me not to lose hope. And in that case, you're going to be counted amongst the fully righteous who go out with them all. There'll be these super righteous people. And you'll be like, look, I was too scared to go that far. Well, what happened to me? I was scared on philosophical grounds whether or not I'd be emotionally safe. Right, it's like you're super righteous. You'll go out with them. Says Kehelis, you're going to go out with them, with those super righteous. Isn't that an amazing idea? But you've got to do it as part of your service to Hashem. You can't fake God out. You've got to be striving to be knowledgeable and righteous and doer of good deeds. But if you're overly concerned that you're going to be overtaken by pain and suffering, you don't need to worry about that because you can just walk the middle path. You can do it. We know learning Torah spares you from death because there's the famous Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Lamed Amud Beis, 30b, where David HaMelech knew that his time to die was coming up. So what did he do? He ran to the Beis HaMedrash and immersed himself in study. And the Etzahara had no power over him. What could he do? He had to distract him. He distracted him in the end, so he got distracted. At that moment, he killed him. So we know that. We know that being immersed in Torah study, the Melech HaMaveis has no power over you. So you may say, well, I'll just sit and immerse myself in Torah study. Yeah, but if you're going to do that and you're scared that you're going to have heretical ideas, you should learn and learn and learn. But if you're saying, I'm going to become overly chumradic, I'm not going to become overly stringent on myself because I'm scared of where that may lead me, that's actually considered a merit. But again, Asel Charov, should make for yourself an external rabbi, an external advisor to say whether or not you're conning yourself. Internally, you might be telling yourself, I don't want to be overly righteous, but deep down, you're actually being lackadaisical in Torah and mitzvahs. Someone who knows you and can act as a spiritual advisor should tell you, yes, indeed, this is the path that you should take, or no, you're conning yourself and that you shouldn't listen to you, you should do this and you should push it, you know. And sometimes a good advisor will say that you shouldn't do. It's beyond you and it's not right for you now. You're stretching beyond your means, physically, emotional, spiritually, It's not for you at this moment. Be'ez Hashem, in time. That's why you need an advisor. But that's what it means. You know, this seems almost like a heretical, don't be overly righteous, says verse 16. What does that mean? Don't get yourself into a state where you get yourself into a tiz because you can't handle God's scrutiny of you. If you're not at that level, then don't seek it. When you do get to that level, it becomes normal. That's what he means. Not that you should just give up Tyro, you know. Obviously, that's not what he means. We've hit time. We've got to stop here. We've got to Pasuk Yud Tes, which is 19. The Perek ends already at 29. So Be'ez Hashem, I hope to finish the Perek for next time if we can. That'll be a real watershed moment because there's a lot going on in the eighth Perek. I look forward to seeing you then. And if there's any questions, now is the time.